Good morning, church. If you're all right with it, I'm going to speak from the floor today. I know that it makes some of you that grew up in the evangelical church like me a little nervous. You know, cut my teeth on some of the world's greatest televangelists. And they all spoke from the floor, so. So if any of you follow me on Facebook, you know that I wasn't really feeling a lot of inspiration for this sermon today. So I revisited some old sermon preparation classes from my undergraduate. And it said, if you don't have confidence in your sermon, lead with humor. So, knock, knock. Interrupting cow. Moo. That was told to me by someone from Wisconsin, so the delivery might be a little slow. So, I wasn't here last week. My family and I were out visiting my grandmother on our reservation. It was powwow weekend, and it's always a great time. But it is good to be back with my community today. I must confess, I almost had to resign my position as pastor of this church last week amidst scandal. Not proud of it, but last week while we were at powwow, something happened that potentially could have damaged the ministry of this church. So you need to understand that our reservation is way back in the woods in Wisconsin, like deep in the woods. It's surrounded by these little towns of, you know, 120 people, you know, 150 people. And my family and I, we get out there on Friday, and the whole family has come and gathered, and, you know, from South Dakota and North Dakota and Michigan, we're all gathered together, and my cousin brought a friend of his that he went to high school with named Titus. And Titus is roughly 21 years old. He's an African-American man. And the only reason I mention his race is because when Titus enters into our reservation, he is very easily the only black guy for 40 miles in any direction. Okay? And so I'm getting to know Titus a little bit that night, and I'm telling him about, you know, how I'm a pastor at this church, and we're very committed to anti-racism work and the work causes of social justice and all of these things. And I'm telling him this not so much to kind of pat myself on the back, but more so to say that, Titus, if we start going through any of these towns and the Confederate flag belt buckle brigade starts coming out, I got your back. Don't worry. Okay? So Titus and I, we reach this understanding, right? Fast forward to the next day, and we're at the powwow, and my son, he's 5 years old, adorable little boy, he says, Dad, can we go look at the things? And if you've never been to a powwow, there's vendors that set up their booths, and they sell beadwork and crafts and all of this, and say, sure, son, let's go look at the things. And we go around, and he finds a necklace with a little eagle on it. And the eagle's carved out of clay, and it's painted black and white like a bald eagle, and it's hollow inside. It's a whistle. You blow it, and it screeches like an eagle. He says, Dad, can I have this? It's $6. Sure, son, we'll get that for you. I get it for him. He wears it around, spends the rest of the day blowing his whistle and just having a great time. And he develops this little game where, according to his logic, There are dog whistles that only dogs can hear. So if he has an eagle whistle and you can hear it, then you must be an eagle. Okay? And so he would do this little game where he would come up and he'd toot toot and he'd tweet the whistle and he'd say, "Did you hear that?" "Yeah, I heard that." "That means you're an eagle." And then he'd goof around, and he wouldn't blow it. "Did you hear that?" "No, you're not an eagle." Okay? So we spend the day. That night, we're at my grandma's, and we're all gathered together. And Micah, my son, he's got his little whistle, and he's running around, and he's blowing the whistle. And Titus, new guy, Titus, he says, "Hey, pal, what do you got there?" And my son says, "It's an eagle whistle." Now, for those of you who don't know my son, he's been in speech therapy, and in order to understand him, you have to listen very intentionally to what he's saying, because his L's present themselves as R's. And I also need to point out that there's another word in English that starts with an N, has a hard G right in the middle, and trails off with an R. A word that you're never, ever, ever supposed to say. So when Titus, the only black guy for 40 miles, says, "What do you got there, pal?" And my son says, "An eagle whistle," Titus hears a word you're never supposed to say in public, whistle. You catching me? And Titus says, "What do you got there?" "An eagle whistle." But that's not what Titus hears. And now, for the first time all weekend, I'm hearing what Titus is hearing. And it devastates me, it horrifies me, and I'm like imagining what's going on as the shock hits Titus's face as he thinks that my 5-year-old son is using this word that he would never learn in our house in front of him, the only black guy for 40 miles. "What do you got?" "An eagle whistle." Headlines start rolling through my mind, right? Like, all 126 people in Gresham, Wisconsin tomorrow are going to know that I had to resign my position in shame because my son, my 5-year-old, was just elected Grand Dragon of the Wisconsin chapter of the KKK. It's just pouring on, and I'm trying to assure Titus, I'm like, hey, we've had him in speech therapy. I promise, he doesn't know that word. And he's like, uh-huh. Then my son does something to make this bad situation go absolutely in the worst direction it could possibly go. He's all proud with his whistle. Guess what he does? Tweet, tweet. "Did you hear that?" "Yeah, I heard it." "That means you're an eagle." Yeah. So that was my weekend last weekend. How was yours? I just had to tell that story because it had nothing to do with my sermon. If you grew up in the evangelical church like I did, you're no doubt familiar with this illustration or some variation of it. I claim absolutely no originality in any part of this sermon whatsoever, so if it goes bad, there's a whole list of people before me you can blame. Recently, I saw this illustration in a sermon from someone named Francis Chan. Now, if you don't know who Francis Chan is, I wouldn't worry about it, but suffice it to say, he's a evangelical theologian, very popular on certain college campuses around the area here, to be sure. Our text today talks about a time for everything, and it concludes with, "God has written eternity on the hearts of men." It's written eternity on the hearts of men. And what we have here is we have this length of rope. I don't know how long it is. It's 50 feet long or so. We have this length of rope. And all of this, everything out here, represents eternity. And this right here, this little part covered in tape, that represents our time on this spectrum. And all the evangelical pastors I've ever heard preach a sermon using this rope with a little colored piece on the end, they all say the same thing. Here's what we do as people. We concern ourselves so much with this right here, and we completely miss out on all of this. And we as people, we worry. We worry about what we can do during this part right here so that when we get to this part, we can live a little more comfortably. And we, in this part, we choose college paths and career opportunities so that when we get to this part, we can have a decent car and a nice house. And we concern ourselves with this. And the evangelical pastors whose shoulders I stand on today tell you that what's here is so insignificant. So insignificant. Because what's really important is that when you're here, somewhere in here, you make a decision, a choice, a turning, a repentance, whatever you want to call it. And then what happens? This becomes insignificant. And all of this opens up to us. All of this. We have that. Well, I'm not even exaggerating when I say I've seen preachers pull out a rope and do some explanation of something like that at least half a dozen times in my life. And it's always the same. Why are you so concerned about what's here when you should be concerned about where you spend all of this? And on the surface, like, I get that. I understand that focus, that attention, that drive, that passion to get other people to make the right decision here to open up all of this. And it seems to make logical sense, right? Like, if we have all of this at our potential, why are we so concerned with this? What does this matter? What does this matter if you retire with 7 figures in your 401k versus 6 figures in your 401k? What does it matter? What does it matter if you drive a luxury car versus just a decent car? It doesn't. It doesn't. In your life, you have one point of concern in this model, and it opens up and affects all of your eternity. And I understand that. But something about me, since I first heard this as a teenager, something about me has always wanted to push back on this understanding. The notion not to concern yourself with this because all of this awaits you. And like, on one hand, I absolutely get it and I totally agree. Like, all of the materialism and everything that we get wrapped up around our lives in here is so insignificant. So insignificant. But how does this manifest itself in so many of the churches that I've grown up? I'll tell you. Right here. The understanding that all of this is open for us, for everyone, means we don't have to care one bit about what happens right here. Means that we don't have to care about what takes place right there. It means that when we see injustice, we don't need to concern ourselves with it because it's here And ultimately, those oppressed will know justice here. Don't we all feel good about ourselves? Because as long as we get them to make that one decision right here, we don't have to care what happens to them the rest of their life right here, because this is open for them. But does this model even seem like that's in the character of God? Like, yes, God wants us to have all of the abundance and the eternity that he has laid out for us, but does he not care what takes place right here? Does he forget about us? Because in here is where our hearts are broken, and here is when we're in our hours of need, and here is where we know the pain of life. Does he not care about that? Of course he cares about that. We know that. Scripture tells us that. So why do we, his followers, in churches that adopt this model, why do we not care? And why do we think that if we don't get this right, that we're ever going to get this? Because you see, in order to receive the great things, you have to be proven trustworthy in the little things. And if we can't get this right, why in the world would God trust us with this? This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of earth right here. And in here, there is no slave or free. Here, the mass incarceration of black and native men continues to devastate family structures and the fabric of society today. We don't get this right. Why are we getting this? Here, there is no man or woman, no separation between male or female. Here, native women are four times as likely to be the victim of sexual assault that will go unprosecuted. Here, women who go through the horrible tragedy of a sexual assault, the first response to it very often is to determine what they've done to invite this. There is no male or female. Here, we continue to blame rape victims. Here, there is no rich, there is no poor. There is no want, there is no need. Here, the economic disparities that face our country is as much a racial divide as it is one of actual income. The poorest place in our country right now is the Crow Creek Indian Reservation in the middle of South Dakota. The annual income of $5,000 a year per household, not per person, per household. The poorest people in our nation are the first peoples of this nation. The second poorest people in our nation are the descendants of African American slaves. How do you think we got there? We stole the land, pillaged it of all of its resources, and we stole black bodies and pillaged it of all of every available hour of labor we could get out of it. How do we build this country's rich? It's on the back of the native and black populations. There is no rich or poor, and here we continue to keep black populations and native populations far below the poverty line. Far below the poverty line. How can we hope to get this if we can't get this? As I was searching for a way to unify parts of my message today, I recalled a saying that I heard in a friend of mine's sermon maybe a decade ago. And I texted him and I asked him, I said, did you say this? Because I remember you saying this. Did you say this? And he said, yes, I said it, but it's not from me. It's actually from Roy Rogers, a television cowboy. And who would have ever thought that a Native American pastor, 2016, would be quoting a TV cowboy from the 30s? But Roy Rogers, I don't know anything that Roy Rogers has ever said in his life except this one quote, and it's the most truthful quote I'm sure he's ever spoken. Roy Rogers said, people change, but not very much. People change, but not very much. I was looking for a way to demonstrate that. Some story, some illustration. And it came to me in the most horrible way possible. This week, if you followed the news, you've no doubt seen the photo of Amran, a 5-year-old Syrian child, boy, from Aleppo, whose house was destroyed in a drone strike. Rescuers are frantically trying to pull survivors out of the wreckage of this building. The first person they reach is Amran, a 5-year-old boy. My son, who almost cost me my career this past week, is 5. They pulled him out of the wreckage, bruised, covered in dust, bloody. They set him in the back of a waiting ambulance. A tiny little body. Little baby in an ambulance seat made for full-grown adults. And they went back, they left him there, went back to see if they could find more survivors. And the image that made its way around the world was that of Amran. Shocked, dazed, bloody, scared, alone, by himself. I struggled with whether or not to put that picture up on the screen, and I chose against it because I don't want to trigger anything in anyone. It is a devastating photograph. When I saw it, I just wanted to scream out, "Somebody hold that baby! For God's sake, somebody hold that baby." My mind flashed back to another photograph that I've seen in textbooks for years and years. Photograph from 1972 in the Vietnam War. And in this photograph, a 9-year-old little girl runs naked away from her bombed-out village. Naked because the clothing that she was wearing was literally burned off in a napalm attack. And to this day, if you were to look at the back of Phan Thi Kim, you would see her back scarred from the napalm. Running away. A baby, 9 years old, by herself. In 2016, it was Amran. In 1972, it was Phan Thi Kim, the 9-year-old girl. In 1890, on a hill in Wounded Knee, South Dakota, it was Lost Bird, a 6-month-old child whose mother was killed in the massacre at Wounded Knee, who spent 4 days from December 29th into early January, 4 days in the South Dakota winter, wrapped in the arms of her dead mother before someone found her. From Amran to Phan Thi Kim to Lost Bird, why are we still traumatizing babies with the effects of meaningless wars? Why are we still traumatizing babies? Because people change, but not very much. In 1963, it was Martin Luther King demonstrating against the segregation policies in Birmingham, Alabama. Today, it's Black Lives Matter and allies demanding that justice roll down like water, that people hear their voice. Listen to the words of Dr. King as he sat in a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, in 1963. You deplore the demonstrations. He's speaking. This letter is addressed to white religious leaders in Birmingham, Alabama, that have been critical of Dr. King and his practices of nonviolence and direct action. He says to them, "You deplore the demonstrations that are presently taking place, but I'm sorry that your statement did not express a similar concern for the conditions that brought the demonstration into being. I am sure that each of you would want to go beyond the superficial social analyst who looks merely at effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. I would not hesitate to say that it's unfortunate that so-called demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham at this time, but I would say in more emphatic terms that it is even more unfortunate that the white power structure of this city left the Negro community with no other alternative." If you listen carefully to the organizers, the voice of the organizers of Black Lives Matter, you will hear essentially the same thing today. He goes on to say, "I must make two honest confessions of my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the last few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice." Where have we heard that? "I agree with your cause, but not your method." In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sidelines and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, "Those are social issues which the gospel has nothing to do with." And I have watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which made a strange distinction between bodies and souls, between the sacred and the secular. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace. Interesting. And outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial conquest. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is too often an arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. Those are social issues. that have nothing to do with the gospel. Those are things that happen here that have nothing to do with this. I'm sorry, but I'm calling BS on that theology. Those are not social issues that have nothing to do with the gospel. That is the gospel.
Amen.
That is the gospel. Christ, in his very first declaration of public ministry, stood up and he said, "He has sent me to the poor. He has sent me to set free the captives, to deliver those in darkness." That is the gospel. The next time I see any preacher whatsoever pull a rope out of a bag and say, "Why are you concerned with this when all of this is here?" I am going to vomit all over. I am tired of this. Because it's easy. It's easy when we sit in our suburban churches to ignore what is going on. But friends, we're dying. We're dying. Hundred and 50 years ago, they destroyed the buffalo population in this country to effectually starve out the native peoples. Today, at this very moment, native peoples are standing in solidarity to stop a pipeline that threatens not just one river, but two major rivers in our country. And they're being arrested for protecting drinking water. Why did we have to fight to protect the buffalo and still fight to protect the water? Why? Because people change, but not very much. 200 years ago, the back of a black person was tied to a tree to be whipped and ripped open. 150 years ago, the back of a black individual was bent over a cotton crop on sharecrop farms all over the South. Today, the back of a black individual is broken, literally broken, in the back of a police van. Why? Why is the destiny still the same for a black individual 200 years ago as it is today? Because people change, but not very much. Yes, he's written eternity on every one of our hearts. I don't deny that. But guess what? If I had a sharper knife, this would be much more effective. But guess what? This is what he's given us. This is what he's given us. Here we have the choice to stand up for those who know nothing but injustice in this country. Here is where we can make our change. Sure, you can make one decision, but you can also make many decisions in this time. And all of this opens up to all of us. Does this matter? Absolutely, it matters. Absolutely, it matters. But to a native population that experiences suicide at a higher rate than any other people group in the world, guess what also matters? This. Does this matter? Yes. But guess what? To a population of black men, it will have 1 in 3 of their sons know life in a prison behind bars. This matters too. Don't ever, ever ignore this, thinking that this is so much more important.